One, maybe. Good. I'm putting that down so I can see people in the front row. And also, I have many notes this morning, so I need to make sure I've got everything in order. So, this morning I am going to be speaking on the wonderful topic of idolatry. So I'm sure you're all looking forward to that. It's going to be more fun than it sounds, hopefully. Before I do that and get into that, I actually wanted to share a couple of bits of personal news. Two kind of big things happening in my life and in the life of our family that I wanted to kind of share. Firstly, after a number of months of wrestling with God, probably a number of years of wrestling with God, but finally getting the timing right after he nudged me properly, in June I began the kind of somewhat lengthy process of applying for ordination in the Church of Scotland. There's a long way to go before they let me loose. It's a bit of a lengthy process, but obviously it's kind of a big step for me, but also for Heather and the kids. But we kind of felt the timing was now right. So I attended a thing called a vocations conference, which you have to go to in June, and I'm kind of doing the application now. I then have to go and have an interview with a company called HealthLink 360, who check that I'm of sound mind and body. I can think of one or two ministers who I'm not entirely sure would pass that test, so I'm hopeful that I might get through. And then I go into what's called the period of discernment, so I spend 3 to 12 months, and I have got to spend time with a placement church and with a mentor, and then I have a local review, and if they say that I'm okay, I then go to the National Assessment Conference, which is what they now call what used to be called Selection School, which is like a two-day intensive where they check that I'm okay working with other people, teamwork and other sorts of tests like that. And then hopefully after all of that goes through, and that'll be kind of May, June next year, and they still say that I'm okay, then I go back to university kind of next summer, spend 2 years doing study, doing placements, and then I have to do 15 months worth of probation. And then finally, I might actually get to the end of the process. So a way to go yet, that's the beginning of the journey. And the other piece of news, which was much more of a surprise, was that I came back from camp a couple of weeks ago, and on the Monday I found out that I was being made redundant. And so at the end of this month, I will, for the first time since I left university in 2000, be unemployed. And it's slightly weird knowing what I'm going to be doing in a year's time. Well, I believe I'll be doing in a year's time, but actually not knowing what I'm going to do for the rest of the year. So would really kind of value your prayers as we kind of work out what we're doing. And as I apply for jobs, knowing that I may have to stop doing them in 12 months' time and how that's all going to work. But at the same time, I do very much feel God's hand in all of these things. And so that's good, but need to keep feeling that as time goes on. And so actually, the combination of those things, I'm now having to look at what I do here in church over the next 12 months, and there'll be some things that I won't be able to continue to do. So that's my kind of big news. That's the exciting bit over. Now we'll get on to some idolatry. Yeah, let's do that. I can feel the excitement in the room. Those of you who kind of been here over the past few years and have heard me preach a number of times, you will know that my commitment and my passion, my heart and my mind are really set on what's known in the business as expository preaching. That is, I take a passage of scripture and I allow that passage to shape the point, the theme, the topic, and the whole structure of what I preach. Because for me, the primary role of any preacher is to open up God's word and then allow him to speak into people's hearts by his spirit through his word. And so the best compliment that any preacher can get, not the best compliment they want, but the best compliment they can get is when someone says, you know what, I really remember God spoke to me so clearly on that day. I can't remember who was preaching, but God spoke to me clearly. That's the best compliment a preacher can ever get. They won't tell you that, it's a secret, but that's what it is. But actually today I'm gonna break my rules a little bit, and I'm going to bring a word that initially I heard somewhere else, but the impact it had on me It just convicted me, actually, and challenged me. And I thought, I can't not talk about this in church. And so I spent the last couple of months doing a whole lot of my own kind of investigation, a whole lot of soul searching, and actually fighting one or two personal battles that I continue to fight in order to speak on this topic. But for the sake of transparency, I want to say, you know, I first heard this, I should have a picture of somewhere, if the next slide comes up. Maybe, yeah, Matt Chandler. I've talked about him a lot. I heard him speak on this. And then he references a guy called Darren Patrick and Tim Keller. That's the next two. Tim Keller wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods. And Matt Chandler talks about him. Darren Patrick wrote a book called Church Planter. And he talks about it. And they both reference two more guys, Dick Kaufman and Dick Keyes. And so there's a whole load of kind of history going on here in terms of this particular message, a bit of hopefully pedigree, I hope. But the source of the message is still the same as it ever is. I'm going to be preaching from God's word. This is God revealing himself through the scriptures, even though I've heard it through the mouths of men. Actually, when I first heard it, what I was hearing was God challenging me. So we're going to read from Exodus. What's even more exciting about this is that actually I'm due to preach on the same passage in a couple of months' time. So we're going to be looking at Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. Some of you will be familiar with this passage already. So Exodus chapter 20, reading from the beginning through to verse 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. You shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbors. The Ten Commandments. Now, I'm fairly sure that most of us will be versed in at least some of the Ten Commandments, probably most of them. Some people, when I speak on this, will have actually been to a school or a church where the Ten Commandments are placed in front of them as they're at school or church. But obviously, you know, idolatry is just one of them. But Martin Luther, who is hopefully coming up behind me in a moment. Oh, there you go. That's Martin Luther. Martin Luther said this. Whoever drinks beer, he is quick to sleep. Whoever sleeps long does not sin. Whoever does not sin enters heaven. Thus let us drink beer. So you know that Martin Luther is a good guy, but that's nothing to do with what I'm talking about. He also said this. Where the heart is rightly disposed towards God, and this commandment, the first commandment, is observed, all the others follow. Well, what he's saying is that when we break commandments 2 through 10, we've actually already broken the first. That, in fact, all sin finds its root in placing something other than God on the throne of our lives. And that's what idolatry is. Just to make sure I keep up with my historical reformers, John Calvin, who's hopefully behind me now, what he said is that he said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. That is, because our hearts are made for worship, so often the thing that we worship is not God. And when we worship something that is not God, we are idolatrous. Now, that's all kind of well and good as kind of an intellectual and theological exercise. But for it to be real, we need to understand what an idol actually is. And too often our mental image of an idol is a little golden statue, like in Indiana Jones, with the swapping and the ball. And it's a good film. But we think of a physical object, just like the second commandment, where it talks about don't make any object and bow down to it. That's what we think of as an idol. And maybe we've actually moved beyond that as a kind of preconception, and we're kind of thinking about more modern things. But we tend to think about things like celebrities. Pop idol is a thing. Or we think about money and things like that. But actually, this isn't what is at the core of idolatry. Idolatry at its very foundation is anything that takes the place of God in any area of our life. Anything. And so actually, for most Christians, our idols are not little statues. Most of us don't have a little statue behind a curtain in our house. Actually, for most Christians, the things that are idols in their lives aren't even bad things. They're simply good things that we have made into God things. Good things that we've made into the ultimate thing. Good things in which we seek that for which we should seek God. Can you see this in our world today? So many good things have been made into God things. It's a good thing to work hard. People still talk about having a Protestant work ethic. But working hard is an awful God. We see that in our world. It's a good thing to live healthy and to be fit. But if it's the ultimate thing, it can be a very fickle God. It's a good thing to love and nurture your family, but your family makes a terrible God. And even something like money can actually be a good thing, but if we make it the ultimate thing, it is a terrible God. And all of these things can be idols in our lives. Good things turned into God things, created things that are sitting on the throne of the Creator. And actually, it's not hard when we think about it to find these things in our lives. We can ask ourselves some poignant questions. There was an archbishop called William Temple. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury during World War II. And he's often quoted as saying that your religion is what you do with your solitude. So what do you do in your solitude? When you daydream, where do your daydreams take you? That can point us towards the things that are idols in our lives. Jesus gives us some great pointers towards idols. He tells his disciples not to store up treasure on earth, but actually store it up in heaven. And he says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And sometimes a flick through our bank statements can show us where our idols might be. Or we can just simply ask ourselves, what thing in our life would cause us to lose hope if we lost it? What would cause us the greatest despair if it was no longer in our lives? Because that too can be an idol. Let me run down a few of the common idols that we see in our world today. Image idolatry, where life only has meaning or I only have worth if I have a particular look or a particular body image. Helping idolatry, where life only has meaning or I only have worth if people are dependent on me or need me. Or perhaps dependence idolatry, where life only has meaning or I only have worth if someone is there to protect me and to keep me safe. Or independence idolatry, where life only has meaning if I'm completely free from obligations or responsibilities to take care of someone. Or work idolatry, where I find meaning if I'm highly productive and getting a lot done. Or achievement idolatry, where I find worth in achieving things or being recognized or excelling in our career. Religion idolatry, where life only has meaning if I'm adhering to my particular religion's moral codes, or I'm involved in its activities. Or an irreligion idolatry, where life only actually has meaning if I feel that I'm independent of an organized religion and have a self-made morality. Or an inner ring idolatry, where life only has meaning if I'm allowed to be part of a particular social grouping or a professional grouping or some other group. Or family idolatry, where life only has meaning or I only have worth if my children or my parents are happy and happy with me. Or relationship idolatry, where it only has meaning if Mr. or Miss Wright is in love with me. Even suffering idolatry, where life only has meaning if I am hurting and in a problem, and only then do I feel noble or worthy of love or able to deal with the guilt. Or ideology idolatry, where life only has meaning or only have worth if my political or social cause or party is making progress and rising in influence or power. It's just a list, but not an exhaustive list of things that we see in our world today. And just to repeat myself to be clear, many of these things are good things, but they must not become God things. They must not become the ultimate thing. We cannot build our lives around them because ultimately they will crumble and fall. Now, none of us set out to create an idol. Most of us are not thinking, my life only has meaning if. But we sacrifice ourselves all the same. We sacrifice our time or our money or our energy to these things. Now, some of you are thinking, actually, this is nothing new. We've been talking about idolatry for many, many years. But here for me is the real kicker. Darren Patrick, in his book, calls these things surface idols. They're actually the ones that are easy to see. For us, and often for other people, looking in, we can look in on other people and go, well, I know what their problem is, mostly because we're too busy ignoring our own problems. But what Patrick says and what these other guys are saying is that these are surface idols that are feeding what he calls the source idols, the root idols in our life. And that under the surface, like just four root idols. And I want us to spend a little bit of time thinking about these. And the four root idols are comfort, approval, control, and power. Let's have a think about these. I've got some of the details hopefully coming behind me. So someone with a comfort idol will say, look, the life only has meaning or I only have worth if I have this kind of pleasure experience or this quality of life. And what we seek is we seek comfort. We seek privacy or a lack of stress or freedom. And the thing we're willing to sacrifice, the price we're willing to pay, is productivity. Our greatest nightmare is stress and demands on our life. And other people around us often feel hurt by us. And the problem emotion for the person with a comfort idol is boredom. And when I first heard this, this was the one that I recognized the most in me. A person with a comfort idol is very much someone who works to live rather than lives to work. They'll do the minimum they can get by doing. And that was me throughout my entire school life. I was bright enough to get reasonable grades without actually having to put in the hard work. And it's actually me throughout my work career, doing the bare minimum to take home my paycheck. And it's me in my home life. I am not the tidy one. In our household, I'll do the minimum to get by. And those of us with this particular source idol will find it hard to have relationships that go deep. Our relationships will be few, they will be shallow, they will be leisurely, because deep relationships are hard work and uncomfortable. The second source idol is approval, where life only has meaning or I only have worth if I am loved or respected by a particular person or persons. And we seek approval, we seek affirmation or maybe love or a relationship. But this is not just about relationships. It could be your boss at work or your family. And the price we're willing to pay is actually, we're willing to pay independence. We're willing to be less independent in order to have approval. Our greatest nightmare is being rejected by that person or persons. And others tend to feel smothered by us because we're always seeking for that approval. And actually, the problem emotion, it's going to sound weird, is cowardice. Sounds like a strange thing to say, but the person for whom approval is an idol is afraid of people, afraid of what people will think of them, afraid of what people will say. And often they'll also be afraid that people will find out about them because they will have said things to please one person or group, but then said the opposite thing to another person or group, and neither group can find out about the other. So the idol of approval makes us cowards, unwilling to stand up for ourselves, unwilling to stand up for others, sacrificing our independent thought on the altar of what others think. The third source idol is control, where life only has meaning or I only have worth if I'm able to get mastery over my life in the area of XYZ. Now, it's not about mastering people. This is about mastering situations. What we seek is control, self-discipline, certainty, standards. And we're willing to be lonely. We're willing to sacrifice a bit of spontaneity and excitement in our life. Our greatest nightmare is actually uncertainty and not being sure and not feeling in control. And others often feel condemned by us. And our biggest problem, emotion, is worry. And we see this, I think, in our society when it comes to helicopter parenting, we call it. Wanting to control every movement of our children, not because we want power over our children, but because we want everything to be neat and tidy and in its place because we're worried and fearful for them. This is the root of OCD. For me, this manifests itself in punctuality. I hate to not be on time. And it manifests itself in me when it comes to meeting new people. I have to learn to shut up in groups of new people, particularly if I'm in a group of some people that I know and some people I don't, because my natural instinct is to try and make sure that everybody knows that I'm part of this thing. And so I will want to make sure that everyone's aware that I'm maybe not leading, but I'm in control and I'm a part of this thing that's going on. And it's not the same as power. It's not about seeking to control others. It's about seeking control for ourselves and our life. Power idol is where life only has meaning or I only have worth if I have power and influence over other people. And so we seek power, whether that's success or winning or influence. We are happy to be burdened and take responsibility if it means that we have power. But our greatest nightmare is humiliation. And so people often end up feeling used by us. And our problem emotion, it's anger. So often people who have issues with anger at the source is a power idol. And what's tricky about these things is that it's possible to have the same surface appearance but different source idols. So I want to imagine four people. For convenience sake, we'll call them Alfred, Becky, Charles, and Dawn, because that helps me to remember them. And I want you to imagine that these four people have all got the opportunity to get to be promoted at work. And you look at them and you think, well, they're just being greedy for the increased money that they're going to get for this job. They're showing all the signs of actually going, this is great, more money. But the thing is that Alfred looks at this job and he has a comfort idol. And he says to himself, if I take this job, I've got more control over my work so I can do less. And I've got more money which gives me greater control over my comfort at home. Because comfort is his idol. Becky, on the other hand, she wants the affirmation from her boss and from her work that says, actually, we approve of you. You've done a good job. You're going to get promoted. She's not interested, actually, in the money. She's not interested in more power. She's interested in the approval. Charles, on the other hand, he's interested in the control over his life. He knows that if he gets this job, he'll have more control over his daily work life and over what he can do. And he'll have more money, which gives him greater control over his home life. He can segment his money better. He'll be more in control of his mortgage and his payments and his food and all the things that he wants to keep in his little idol of control. And Dawn is all about the power. She's actually not interested in the money. She's happy to take on the extra responsibilities of the promoted job because it means that actually she will have more power over the people within her workplace. She'll have more opportunity to influence the business. She will be succeeding. She will be winning. And so all four people might look to have similar surface idols as they all strive to achieve this new job and seek to get promoted. But under the surface are four very different things. So hopefully that gives a snapshot of what these source idols are. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, I recognize one, two, or more of these things in yourselves. And I know that over the past kind of months as I've been thinking about this, I've gradually began to recognize the effects of all four of them in my life. But the one that I began with was comfort. And the hardest thing is when you realize just how tightly you've wound your life around these things and how difficult, maybe even impossible, it's going to be to extract yourself from them. And the first thing we need to understand is that idols cannot simply be removed. If we just remove an idol from the throne of our hearts will, as I said earlier, manufacture another. Idols cannot be removed, they have to be replaced. This is not a simple thing. If you, like me, have an idol of comfort, you've probably sat down on your sofa at the end of a long day and decided that you need a rest. Maybe even that you deserve a rest. And so you sit through 2, 3, 4 hours of TV resting. And yet, God's word tells us that our rest is in him. Where does he factor in my TV watching? He doesn't. And my idol has conditioned me to think that time with God is not restful. But that's a lie. How about if, like me, you have an idol of approval, an idol that tells you that God wants you to be kind to people, to speak well of them, an idol that tells you that Christians should be liked. But we don't need people's approval, we need God's approval. God doesn't look on us as a work to be finished that hasn't yet passed quality control. No, he looks on the finished work of Christ and has already written our books, our names in the book of life, approved by the highest authority. I don't need the approval of others. My identity is not found in their minds, but is hidden in Christ. Or maybe, like me, you have a control idol. Maybe everything needs to be just so. Maybe you always need to be on time, regardless of anything else that is happening. Maybe, and well, this is one stretching it in my case, but maybe you're a clean freak because cleanliness is next to godliness, because control is discipline and discipline is godly, because God created order out of chaos. But God created the chaos too. And he created us. And we're great at creating chaos too. And then we go and have children and you know how that goes. But don't be Martha, be Mary. Sit at Jesus' feet, even amongst the chaos. And if you're sitting there, hoping that I'm not going to get to the fourth one, you're wrong, because some of us, like me, have anger issues, have power as an idol. We love to win. We love to succeed. We want to make a difference, to have influence. We want people to know our name, not because we want them to approve of us, but because we want to be important. And yet we seem to be surrounded by idiots who can't do it properly, who need to feel the fire of our anger because we're important and they're underlings, or whatever the PC term for children is these days. But we're not important. God is. We haven't won. God has. We didn't succeed. God did. We have no right to be angry. But God does. And yet, instead, he pours out his love on us. Now, I don't know if you have one, two, three, or maybe all four source idols in your life, but I didn't come here to make you feel down and to despair. I came because we need to have hope. And hope comes in the form of Jesus. I came to offer freedom from the idols, not just to say that you can't get rid of them, but to say that you can replace them, because that is the good news. And Jesus came with such a simple message. He said to people, repent and believe. And these are the two steps that we need to use to begin to uproot these idols from our lives. We need to repent. We need to see our own sin. We need to own our sin and to turn from it. And this is a hard thing in our current culture. We need, first of all, to be able to see our sin. And we live in a world where increasingly sins are things that are allowable, that are acceptable, sometimes even encouraged. And so sometimes it's hard to see. But the questions we talked about earlier can be a starting point. We can nudge our hearts in the right direction. And we need to see through God's eyes. We need to recognize how grievous and painful our sin is to him, to understand its seriousness. And we need to own it, not just admit that generally we sin, but to be able to specifically and deliberately name and confess our sin as ours. Now, I am so grateful to have grown up and be part of a church culture that has been able to show people the love of God, to express fully to people the love of our Heavenly Father, to his beloved children. That's us. And it's amazing that it seems like almost every week we meet people who more than anything need to know that God loves them. But sometimes our emphasis on helping people understand their identity in God has led to a de-emphasis on their sinful nature. And so sin gets relegated to something we do occasionally rather than something that rises out of our hearts. And so we become someone who occasionally tells the odd lie rather than being a liar. But First John tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive who? We deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. It's only us that we are deceiving. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know that when we accept Jesus, that our hearts are transformed, our hearts are regenerated. But we live in the tension of the now and the not yet, the process of sanctification, a lifelong process of dying to self in order to live for Christ. And we need to own our sin. We need to recognize that, in fact, things were far worse than we ever imagined. But Jesus is a bigger, better Savior than you ever knew. And he has already died to deal with the idols you don't even know that you have yet. He has already paid the price, and he is here with open arms to offer you something far greater than the idols that you are clinging to. A few months ago, I read a quote from a guy called F.B. Meyer, and he talked about giving Jesus the last key to the tiny cupboard of his heart, only to discover that the jewels he thought were in them were sham jewels, poor fakes, and that Jesus replaced them with the real deal. And the same is true today. Is comfort your idol? It's a sham. Scripture tells us that Jesus sends his Spirit, the great comforter, to live in us. That is a sparkling diamond. Is approval your idol? It's a sham. Jesus offers us our true identity. Jesus covers us in himself so that God, the ruler of the entire universe, can look on you and say, I approve of you. A glittering sapphire. Control, a cheap zirconia. We've never been in control. We never are. But we can find ourselves secure in the one in whom the whole universe holds together, a flawless emerald. Power is just a plastic Lego jewel. But he who holds all the power in the world in his hands offers his hand to you today, a precious ruby. Repent and believe. These idols go deep within us. And God, in his wisdom, may release you from them today, but equally we might find that we have to fight them every day on our knees before him. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Rinse and repeat. You may be a greater sinner than you had ever realized, but Jesus is always a bigger Savior. You cannot out-sin the cross. Idols have a powerful effect on our lives, and I don't know about you, but when I first heard this and I began to see all of the threads of the thing in my life and I began to look at it, my first thought was one of despair. How am I ever going to change this thing? This thing in which I can see the threads going back to my childhood that continues to influence my life, continues to control my behavior. And my first thought was one of despair. But this is not a message of despair. It is a message of hope, because my God is bigger than all of that. And he can take it all away if only we repent and believe.